In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Matthew tells us about this one day where Peter came to Jesus with the question. He asked, "Lord, Master, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me?" 7 times is enough, right? I mean, how many times have we asked that sort of question? Or maybe wondered it in our head. Maybe we didn't even get to 7. Lord, this is the 2nd time he's done it. Lord, this is the 3rd time he's done it. Do I really have to forgive him again? Lord, is now the time I've shown him grace. Now I need to teach him a lesson, right? How many times do we think about that? I can picture, it's hard to know exactly what prompted the question, but it's not hard to imagine something like Peter lying awake in the middle of the night thinking about something Jesus had said or done during the day and realizing that Jesus changes everything. He changes everything, but Peter's wondering, but exactly how much does Jesus change everything? Someone had repeatedly done Peter some wrong at some point. That's happened to most of us, probably all of us. And it's not hard to imagine Peter. We see him in the New Testament. He's impetuous. He's emotional. He's violent sometimes. Always ready for a fight. Probably the sort of guy who wants revenge. It's not hard to imagine him in the past. If it's his friend, maybe he'd give them once. "I'll forgive you once." But if it's not a friend, Peter would probably pop him one on the nose or start a fight. But Jesus changed all of that. Maybe somebody sinned against Peter that day. The old Peter would have thrown a punch. But Jesus has said something that makes him stop. And instead he's thinking, you know what? Jesus would forgive this guy. I need to forgive him too. But then the same thing happened again. The same man did the same thing to Peter, and again Peter held back. And he's probably thinking pretty well of himself. Boy, in the old days, the old Peter, I would have... Oh. But I didn't, not today. But he's thinking, I bet the same thing's going to happen tomorrow and the day after that. And so he starts thinking, lying there in the night, thinking about the implications. Because old Peter wouldn't have forgiven at all. Maybe once if it was a friend again, but after that all bets were off. But he knows that Jesus is teaching grace. Jesus is offering forgiveness. And he's often offering forgiveness to the very sorts of people whom most people thought didn't deserve forgiveness. And Peter wants to be like Jesus. So he asks Jesus, "What would you do?" Is 7 times enough, Jesus? Jesus, I bet you'd forgive up to 7 times. And Peter's thinking, that's really big of Jesus. But think about that. If 7 times is enough, what happens the 8th time? Imagine Jesus saying, "Yeah, Peter, 7 times, you're doing really well, Peter. 7 times, that's definitely enough. I would have said 6, but if you can go 7, that's even better. But man, if your brother sins against you 7 times, you forgive him, but the 8th time? Punch him in the nose, Peter. He deserves it." Imagine Jesus saying, "Peter, forgive 7 times, but the 8th time? You need to teach that guy a good lesson and make sure he never does it again." Imagine Jesus saying, "If he sins against you an 8th time, Peter, that's when you start holding a grudge. Get really bitter about it, Peter, because that's the way to follow me." Or if Jesus were into Facebook memes, "Peter, forgive him 7 times, but the 8th time, that's when you post that meme on Facebook that says, if people don't like you, if people hurt you, if people are negative towards you, cut them out of your life because you don't need those kind of people. You don't need that kind of negativity in your life." Can you picture Jesus saying things like that? Because I can't. And yet this is how we often think. You know, sometimes it's we think it's common sense or it's common advice we give. Be gracious at first, but if it keeps happening, well, you got to deal with it. Remember this one kid used to bully me at school. And at first my parents were like, well, be nice to him and maybe he'll be nice to you. And that just made it worse, being nice to him. So finally dad, well-meaning Christian parent, dad says, you know what? You have to give him a taste of his own medicine. Turn around and pop him one. You've been nice long enough. And then he'll stop. Teach him a lesson. Stand up for yourself. Maybe we know better than to throw a punch or get revenge, so we don't go the violent route. We just stop dealing with that person. We cut him out of our lives. But Jesus doesn't say anything like that. Jesus tells Peter, he says, no. Peter says, Jesus, what would you do? Would you forgive 7 times? Peter says, no, I wouldn't say 7 times. How about you forgive him 77 times? Imagine Peter, wow. And Peter might at first say, okay, 77 times. Do I stop then? Jesus is like, no, Peter, you're missing the point. But you see, here's the difference. Peter's wanting to know where grace ends. How much grace do I have to show before I can stop? And Jesus is telling him, Peter, that's the whole point. Grace does not end. You forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive as many times as your brother or your sister sins against you, you keep forgiving. That's what grace is. And that can be a hard thing for us to take and to swallow. It's nice to talk about forgiveness, but at some point we think, well, I can forgive, but at some point I have to protect my rights. I have to stand up for myself. I have a right not to be sinned against. And we're right, we do have a right not to be sinned against. But you see, that's just the point. That's what makes sin, sin. If it were okay to sin, it wouldn't be sin. Sin is something you're not supposed to do. And it's this foregoing of our rights that makes grace, grace. The opposite of grace is insisting on our rights, insisting on getting revenge, insisting on making it stop. The very point, the very nature of grace is that we forgo our rights for the sake of peace and for the sake of reconciliation and restoration. It's foolishness if you don't understand Jesus. But it's our life if we do know Jesus and if we've grasped what God has done for us in Him. And in that sense, I guess we could probably cut Peter a little slack. The cross was still in Peter's future. Peter didn't yet grasp the full extent of the new thing that God was doing in Jesus. But this is the point of the story Jesus tells him. In a sense, he's preparing Peter and his other friends for what's going to happen at the cross. And so Jesus tells him another one of these brilliant stories. Imagine a king. The king, he's overspent, his treasury is running low, so he brings in the royal accountant to advise him. What do I do? And the accountant, of course, looks at the books and he advises the king that it would probably be a good idea if he were to economize and stop spending quite so much. But he also points out that the king might be able to pay the bills if he called in some of his old loans. And the accountant points to one man in particular. The king had loaned him, Jesus says, 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. This is the first century Jewish equivalent of our saying, the king loaned the man a gazillion bajillion dollars. It's an absurd number. It's crazy. It's an unreasonable amount. No one would loan anyone that kind of money. It's kind of like the national debt. It's no wonder the king's treasury is empty. But the king takes the accountant's advice. He calls this man to court and he insists, you've got to pay me back the gazillion dollars. But of course, the man doesn't have the money to pay it back anymore, any more than the government can pay back its debt. But the king's got his bills to pay. He needs something from this man, so he orders him to be arrested along with his wife and children, and they'll be sold into slavery, and this man's possessions, his goods, will be sold so the king can get back some of the money he loaned. He won't get his gazillion dollars back, but he'll have something at least. And so the man falls at the king's feet, and he's crying, he's in tears, he begs for mercy. Please don't sell me into slavery. I'll pay back every penny, I promise, he cries. Somehow I'll pay it back, just don't sell me into slavery. It's a pathetic scene. I mean, there's no way he could ever pay it back. But the king decides to have mercy on him anyways. He knows he'll never see his money again. What he'd get by selling the man and his possessions probably wouldn't amount to a whole lot anyways. So he graciously decides to forgive this man's debt. Imagine the relief of the debtor as he left the king's palace. You know, it had been bad enough to have that huge debt hanging over his head. If you've been in debt, you know what that feels like. None of us have ever been in a gazillion, bajillion dollars in debt. But imagine how much heavier that weight would be. And now it's gone. And not only that, but for a few minutes, this man thought he was going to be sold into slavery with his family. And now that weight's gone too. This guy should have been the happiest man in the world that day. Now stop for a minute and think about Jesus and the forgiveness that God offers us. We owe God a debt that we can never repay. Our sin is like that gazillion, bajillion, 10,000 talents. We should have been sold into death. And yet God cancels our debt. And it's costly to Him. It costs Him the life of His own Son. We should go away from the foot of the cross, the happiest people in the world, the most gracious, loving, merciful, and forgiving people in the world. That's how this man should have gone away from the king. But Jesus goes on. That's not what happened. Instead of going home to tell his wife the good news, instead of going out to tell everybody how wonderful the king is because he let me off the hook, that's not his attitude at all. Instead, he leaves the palace and he remembers this guy to whom he'd loaned money himself. Almost certainly from that same gigantic loan the king had given him. He'd taken the king's money and spread it around himself, loaning money to his friends so that they'd think highly of him. And so this other man, he owes him, Jesus says, 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii isn't anything to sniff at. It's quite a bit of money, too. Today, proportionately, it would be like the price of a new car. It's a lot, but it's not a gazillion, bajillion dollars. So having been forgiven this enormous debt, having been forgiven and let out of this threat of slavery, the man leaves the palace. Instead of in joy, he goes out angry to find this man who owes him some money. And when he finds him, he grabs him by the throat and he's throttling him and shaking him, Jesus says, and he demands his money or he'll throw him into prison. It's exactly what the king had threatened to do to him. And just as he'd fallen on his knees before the king, his friend falls on his knees and begs for mercy. He too promises, I will pay back every penny. I just can't do it today. You know, paying back the money that would buy a car, that's entirely reasonable. It's a lot of money. He can't do it today, but he'll do it. It's not like saying, oh, I'll pay back a gazillion, bajillion dollars. No, you won't. But that's not good enough for the man. The first man has his friend thrown into prison until he can make good on the debt. But that's not the end of it, Jesus says. Word gets around, eventually it gets back to the king. The king hears, and we can imagine how angry he would be. He calls the first man back to the palace. Has him dragged before him. He says, you wicked servant! You scoundrel! The Greek word means you good for nothing. You begged to be forgiven, and in my mercy I forgave your entire debt. Which probably means a king can't pay his own bills. The king says, shouldn't you have shown mercy to your friend the way I showed mercy to you? And so the king, in his anger, Jesus said, had him sent to prison, just as he had sent his friend to prison. Jesus says he was handed over to the jailers. More specifically, Jesus uses a word that describes jailers who abuse and torture their prisoners. And Jesus adds one short and frightening explanation at the end. He says, this is what my heavenly Father will do to you unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. This is what my heavenly Father will do to you unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. We say, whoa, Jesus, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like you. And he says, no, you heard me. My Father, Heavenly Father, will do just this to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. And think about it. That lesser loan for 100 denarii had to have come out of the gazillion-dollar loan from the king. When that loan was forgiven by the king, there was absolutely no reason for this man to go and collect on it. No financial reason, at any rate. He didn't owe the money back to the king anyways. He had every reason to forgive the debt to his friend. And just so with God's forgiveness. When we forgive, when he forgives our sins against him, we've been freed from our debt. We have absolutely no reason to go to our fellow sinners for the debts they owe us. We do, however, have very good reason to share God's forgiveness with them. Each time we forgive, each time you forgive, you share a little bit of God's forgiveness with someone else. It helps, too, to remember sin from God's perspective because we tend to skew things in our minds. We get them out of proportion. We have a tendency to think of ourselves, well, we're just sort of ordinary run-of-the-mill sinners. We never do anything particularly bad. But then we look at other people, and especially when we look at other people who have committed sins against us, the people that we hate, the people against whom we're holding grudges, the people we don't like, well, we tend to see them in a somewhat different light. They're big sinners. They're bigger sinners than us, at any rate. And so we think, God can forgive me, but that person, their sin's worse. But brothers and sisters, from the perspective of God's perfect holiness, the difference between my sin and your sin, or even the sins of the most awful people that we can imagine, it's kind of like the distance between Courtney and Victoria when you look at a map of the world or when you look at it on a globe. From our perspective on the ground, Victoria's a long ways away. It takes a few hours to drive down there. You think that's a long way to go, but then you look at a world map, or you take a little 12 or 14 inch globe, and you can't put your finger on Victoria without covering up Courtney, too. You put your finger on Victoria, and you can't see any of Vancouver Island, probably not Vancouver either. It's all covered up. From that big perspective, the difference is nothing. And from God's perspective of infinite and perfect holiness, there's simply no significant difference between your sinfulness and my sinfulness or your neighbor's sinfulness. We come up with a scale. I say, okay, here's me. Here's that guy who sinned against me. Here's the guy in jail for his sins. And Hitler's way over there somewhere. But from God's holiness, from the perspective of his perfect holiness, here's me. Hitler gets slammed up right against me. Because God's holiness is perfect. It collapses these distinctions that we like to make between our human gradations and sin. It's not that there aren't gradations. It's not that it doesn't make a difference. But from the perspective of God's holiness, sin is just sin. Now, that said, Jesus' point is not that we pretend the offense or the sin didn't happen. Forgiveness isn't the same thing as ignoring the offense. just before this in chapter 18. In chapter 18, Jesus talks a lot on this theme. But just before this, Jesus tells the disciples that what they're after and what you and I need to be after is reconciliation. If your brother or your sister sins against you, Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15, he says, go and talk to him or her about it, one-on-one. Because our tendency is to do the opposite oftentimes. Someone sins against us, we get angry, we retaliate, or maybe if we're not into retaliation, we think highly of ourselves, well, I'm not going to retaliate, I'm just not going to deal with that person anymore. Cut them out. With someone here, I'm going to go to a different church where I don't have to see him anymore. But that's not what Christians are called to do, Jesus says. He says, go and talk to the person about it. He may apologize, and you can be friends again. It may be that he didn't even realize he'd done something wrong. It might be that you misinterpreted the entire incident. So go and talk about it between the two of you. Sort it out. Apologize. Forgive as the situation requires, and be restored, Jesus says. But he says, too, he says, well, if you go one-on-one and he won't listen to you, don't just write him off. Go back with two others. Again, the goal is reconciliation and restoration. That's what God's goal is with us. It's what our goal needs to be with each other. If that still doesn't work, taking another person or two, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. Let the elders or the bishop go to this person and talk to him about it. He says, finally, then, if that doesn't work, then that person, he says, is to be treated like a tax collector or a Gentile, like an outsider. The churchy term we have for that is excommunication. You don't do that right away. That's like your child doing something wrong, and you don't explain it. You just haul off and smack them and leave them confused. Why did Dad hit me? No, it's the last step. After it's been explained and after reconciliation has been sought. And excommunication doesn't mean revenge or retaliation by cutting someone off from the Lord's table. It's meant to be a warning to a fellow Christian, saying if you're not going to bear the fruit Christians are supposed to bear, and especially the first fruit we bear is repentance, then you're no longer welcome at the Lord's table. This is a place for people who have repented and who have committed in humility to following Jesus and turning aside from sin, and you're doing just the opposite, so you don't belong here. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, our hope and prayer is not that the person who's excommunicated goes away and never comes back, but that it serves as a wake-up call. That he's not being the Christian he claims to be, and that he will repent and then be restored, and that he really will start living the life the Spirit has given him. Unrepentant sin really does need to be addressed. When Jesus tells us to forgive, he's not saying don't address it. Forgiveness doesn't just set sin aside. Forgiveness seeks to bring to bring to bear the sacrifice Jesus has made at the cross. It seeks to bring that to bear on our human conflicts. It seeks to restore an unrepentant believer. It seeks to show God's grace and mercy to unbelievers. But that doesn't fully answer why Jesus says so solemnly that those who refuse to forgive will themselves be refused forgiveness. Again, that's a hard saying. And some people just try to explain away the plain meaning of what Jesus says here. I was talking with one man who had been holding a grudge for so long that it had just made him bitter. It consumed him. The grudge became his reason for living. And we were talking about it, and I pointed to Jesus' parable here and this scary warning. And his response was just that, well, it can't mean what it means at face value. Because if it did, then Jesus would be saying, we're saved by our works. He said, God's forgiveness covers everything, even our unforgiveness. And yet, this is the whole point of the parable. The king's mercy forgave the first man's debt, but not when he refused to forgive his friend's debt. And Jesus really does say, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. That's the point of the story. There's no way to explain it away. And it's not just Jesus who makes this point. We come back to it throughout the New Testament. And what we see is God's forgiveness is not like your mom's dinner that's still there waiting for you on the table, even though you got in an argument with her and treated her badly and went off in a huff. And God's forgiveness isn't like that loving present that the present you as loving grandparents say, give your sulky little teenager who refuses to come along and who would never come around and visit and who would never give you a gift in return. You love them anyways. The gift is always there. Forgiveness isn't like that. It's something different. And the best way I can think to describe it is like breathing. You can only inhale a lung of fresh air if you exhaled first. Inhale and refuse to exhale, you've got a lung full of air, but you're going to suffocate. If you're giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to someone, and you insist on keeping that lung full of air to yourself, not only will that person suffocate, but so will you. Your lungs have to be open. You have to exhale to inhale a new breath. And just so with our hearts. Your heart can be closed or your heart can be open. If your heart is open, if you're willing to forgive others, your heart will then naturally be open to receive the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus. But if your heart is closed, if you've shut it tight and you refuse to forgive, your shut heart can never be able to receive God's forgiveness. Now, this isn't easy, but Jesus gets at the key at the beginning of the chapter. The disciples came to him and asked who the greatest in the kingdom was. Hey, Jesus, which one of us is your favorite? Which one of us gets to sit at your right hand in the kingdom? And then instead of giving them the answer they wanted to hear, Jesus picks up the child, puts him right in the middle of the group. And he says, my friends, unless you change and become like a child, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. He tells him, you've got to become humble like this child. Then you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Why do we struggle to forgive? Because we think we're something. Because we demand our rights. Because our pride has been hurt. Someone sins against me, and my first thought is that they violated what belongs to me. My pride keeps me from seeking reconciliation with that jerk who sinned against me. With that loser who doesn't know Jesus. With that jerk who needs God's judgment. Pride keeps me from forgiving. It was pride that drove the man in the parable to have his friend thrown in prison. He should have been joyful that the king forgave his debt, but instead he was angry and resentful for having been humbled before the king. And so because of his pride, he went from that point of humble kneeling and sobbing before the king, he went out to make up for it by finding someone lesser than himself, someone whom he could berate, someone whom he could belittle, someone whom he could humiliate and make himself feel better, restore his pride in himself. He wanted to recover his lost dignity and his feeling of superiority. And it can be easily the same with us. We know we're sinners. We may admit it privately, but we don't want the world to know. And so we come and we kneel at the cross when we think maybe no one's looking. And we say, okay, God, I want your salvation. And yet we leave the cross and we go out into the world. And we demand our rights. We lord our power over another by refusing to forgive. And it makes our show of humility before God just that. A show. A sham. And this is why Jesus says we can't receive God's forgiveness unless we're willing to be forgiving ourselves. If we truly are humble before God, we will be humble before others too. These past few weeks, and we've heard Paul in our epistle lessons urging us to live the life that the Spirit's given us. He talks about things like loving each other, showing mercy to each other, patiently bearing with each other. You don't say bear with people who haven't offended you. You don't say bear with people that you love no matter what. He's saying bear with them because they've done things wrong. They've offended you. They've annoyed you. Bear with each other. Show forgiveness to each other, he says. This is who we are called to be as Christians. As you come to the Lord's table this morning, think of the fact that Jesus, in Jesus, God humbled himself for our sake, for your sake, for my sake. St. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." That man who went and had his friend thrown into prison, he was full of selfish ambition and conceit. Paul says, do nothing that way, but in humility count others, like the people who've sinned against you, the people who owe you debts, treat them more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What's that mind look like? He says, Jesus, who thought he was in the form, or who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, who died for our sake, a humiliating death on the cross. Have this mind among yourselves. If you're counting the times you've forgiven someone, you don't have the mind of Christ. If you're holding a grudge against someone who's sinned against you, you do not have the mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gave his life for ours. Jesus humbled himself for our sake. It takes humility to open our hearts, to admit our sin and to repent. It takes humility to receive the grace offered by a beaten man hanging on a bloody cross. But friends, if we are humble enough to open our hearts to such grace, our hearts will be inevitably humble and open to others. Our hearts will inevitably be ready to share God's grace with even the worst of sinners, so that they too can know the reconciling love of God in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we pray as Jesus taught us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray, may those be more than words we say. Forgiving is so often hard to do. And so we ask, break and remove our pride. Make us truly humble. And teach us to share your grace with others so that as you have forgiven us, we will forgive others, not grudgingly, not counting the offenses, but each time with greater and greater joy. Joy knowing that in doing this, we spread your grace around us. Joy to see others experience the love of Jesus. Let us not be like the man who was forgiven a debt and went out to recover his dignity by having his friend thrown into prison, but let us go out having been forgiven our debt and announcing to everyone else that their debt can be forgiven as well. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.